There are several scripture readings this evening. We turn in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, and we'll read together verses 21 through 24. And then we will read the first 11 verses of chapter 15 and then turn to Romans 5 for an additional scripture reading. So 1 John 14, beginning with verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest or reveal myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode or home with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which he hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And then chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can he, except he abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And we turn to Romans chapter 5, reading the first 11 verses there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in that word. There should be translated again, rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Based on these passages of the Scriptures and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized conversion and the joy of conversion in verse 33 of the Catechism. Well, page 68, we're going to do just question and answer 90. Question and answer 90. What is the quickening of the new man? That word quickening means enlivening. It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with 423, stanzas 6 and 7. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Something to remember in our prayers this evening is that Tony Vinnie turns 78 today. Let us pray. Lord God, great God, praiseworthy God, who sits enthroned on the praises of Israel, we can sing in the Psalms, who we've sung that in the Psalms already that we've sung so richly. But there are rivers of eternal joy and the fountain of eternal life found alone with Thee. We've sung the command to us in Psalm 100 to enter then His gates with joy, for it is pleasant so to do. And we have just sung now, rejoice in your confession. What a God who deserves to be worshipped in this way, no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter what failures and fears and news we've had this week, whether good or bad, whether it makes us cheerful or disturbed. We thank and acknowledge Thee for being that kind of a God who does not desire grudging, sour faces and long looks and sighs and tears in His people. At least not that by themselves, but just as much joy, gladness, love, confidence, fullness of eternal life. We've read the words of the Lord Jesus. These words have I spoken, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And that is our prayer tonight, Lord, that we would understand the gospel, each one of us, in such a way that that would happen in our hearts. That the joy that carried the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, that His disciples could even write later, who for the joy that was set before Him despised the cross and endured the shame. That joy, He has said, I leave with you and in you, that your joy may be full. We pray, Lord, do whatever is necessary through Thy Spirit's ministry in each of us tonight, that we may understand that and live from out of the fullness of it. We pray for our pastor that the joy of the Lord may be his strength as he does his work this evening. Loosen his tongue, enliven his heart, that the service may be not dull and mechanical and informational, but that it may produce the joy of the Lord in all those who know Thee, and a hunger for the joy of the Lord in all those who don't. Oh, let Thy Spirit be our constant aid also tonight, that we may in the brightness of Thy light clearly see Thy light. We pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, for He has been promised the ends of the earth as His inheritance, and people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, He has been promised a church which no man can number, save to sin no more. That promise is being kept and will be kept. What a confidence to know that in spite of this world's opposition, even the most fearful and difficult places on earth to reach with the gospel and the news of Jesus Christ are penetrable simply because God has promised that it will be so. Lord, bless especially the gospel in strict Muslim nations where professing Christ is often a death sentence. Pray, Lord, that many Muslims may come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and may become fervent, bold witnesses of His glory. We pray that many Jewish people would become zealous, open, and committed Christians as well. We think of the precious promises that have been made of them in particular. Reading the promise that their conversion will mean the greatest days the church on earth has ever seen. We pray that that day may come, and that the nation of Israel may be a Christian nation, even now in the midst of all the pressures, the fears, and the dangers that threaten from a nuclear arming Iran. We pray that in their need, Thy ancient covenant people will turn to the Lord and be grafted again into the covenant. We pray for our seminary students, that they may be men of the Spirit, that they may go forth with prophetic voices to serve the times in which we live. Remove from their hearts all fear of men, all concern about human opinion, about human smiles or frowns, and fill them with thy smiles and thy frowns, so that they may fear the Lord and so be useful servants, delighting in thee. We pray for our professors that, to use the words of the form quoted this morning, they may love Christ in such a way that their students see it, and with the way they teach every subject, that it is love for Christ and for Christ's church should motivate all ministry and all office in the church. Raise up for us other men to become men of the Spirit, on whom the grace and favor and blessing of Jesus Christ rests, through whom thy church may assault the strongholds of evil in our times. We thank thee that at BRTS we can serve many students from around the world. And we pray that we may enrich one another in that seminary and be equipped to serve thee. We pray for our mission personnel. In their sorrows, give them comfort and strength in their needs and in the questions that they have, and give them wisdom and discernment in the dangers that they face. Give them protection, that they may live under the shadow of thy wings and drink from the rivers of thy unfailing joy and life. They may see to their joy mighty things: conviction of sin, repentance, faith in Christ, love for God, zeal for obedience. We pray for our own lives, Lord, that they may adorn the gospel. We've just read that the Lord is glorified by us bearing much fruit, fruit flowing out of living union and communion with Jesus Christ, fruit that glorifies thee, fruit that is a testimony to the world, fruit that is full of heavenly life in such a way that the people watching are forced to admit, this is of God. This is not a social club. This is the place where the Lord makes his home. These lives, these people. Lord, make thy home with us tonight as a congregation, that we may leave this place desiring to obey the commandments of the Lord and delighting in the service of the Lord. We rejoice together with Tony Vinnie that he's reached another birthday in spite of the health concerns and the challenges that he's faced in this last year. We thank thee for blessing the trip to Mexico so far, and as we see some slow signs of regained strength and of progress, Lord, we acknowledge thee for that, and we pray that he may gain a greater measure of health and strength, but more so, that he may continue to speak well of thy comfort and thy grace carrying him and encouraging him, sustaining, and with his wife too, daily strength. She bears his burden with him and for him. We pray for all our elderly ones who are facing the aches and pains of age, perhaps not particular things that need specific prayer, but still things that weary the body and the mind. We pray that our older ones may find that though the outward man perishes, that the inward man is renewed and energized day by day, looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our homes may be little churches, fragrant with the gospel of Christ, fragrant with the holiness, love, and truth of the Savior, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the praises of the Lord, and a diligence in repentance. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We confess that so often we lack zeal. So often our prayers are simply mumbled words that have been repeated so many times that our hearts can say them, crusted over with hardness and with going through the motions. Lord, redeem us of that. Cure us of that. Show us thyself so that the hidden fountains in our life still open to thy praise through thy Holy Spirit's ministry and work. Forgive us for not doing what the Lord Jesus said. He says, if you obey my commandments, that's how you know you love me. Lord, we confess that our love for thee is small indeed, measured by our obedience. we do not love enough the one who has first loved sinners. We do not hope enough in him, or trust enough in him, or rejoice enough in him, or grieve enough at our dishonor of him. These are all sins in thy sight. We have no reason to do any of these things, and we do, O Lord, have mercy on us poor sinners. Make us clean, pure of heart, of lips, and energize us to fight. Lord, we are sheep. Sheep are so silly. They're so fragile. They need the constant protection and constant care. And without a shepherd, sheep die. But be our shepherd. Make us aware of thy rod and of thy staff. And with thy eye upon us, make us know thy counsel and wisdom this coming week, that we may not stray or stay in sin. And Lord, seek those who are straying, who are backsliding, who have fallen this week into sin of whatever it may be. Lord, bring them on thy shoulders back to thee. We plead the promise of heaven that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There is joy among the angels of God. There is joy in God himself. Lord, may there be much rejoicing in heaven tonight. And gospel repentance. May that joy spill over to each one whose heart is turned to thee by thy Spirit during this service. And we pray it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 322. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the human race thinks very negatively about God. They'll say things like this: God is a miser. God is always someone who's out to spoil our fun. He's vengeful. He's jealous. He's hard to get along with. He's like Ebenezer Scrooge in the famous story of Charles Dickens, who, whenever he thinks of someone's pleasure or fun, right away growls, "Bah, humbug." To think such things is blasphemy and slander of the Most High God, and yet it is so common in the world. Satan exactly tried to attack Adam and Eve on this point, to poison their minds with this lie. That's at the heart of every sin. That was one of the reasons Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, right? God knows you won't die. You will be like gods yourself. God is hiding from you great pleasure and your potential. And in order to get somewhere in life, you have to sneak around what he says. And in a thousand different ways, Satan tries to get people today to think the same thing. I remember once listening to a radio station in Calgary, and the local talk show host was celebrating the open, tolerant views towards sexuality in today's society. And together with callers, they were laughing about conservatives. And the host caricatured conservatives like this, and I quote, "I know people who, when I tell them I'm living with my partner, they cough and choke and splutter and look like they just swallowed vinegar. And I tell them, you really just have to stop doing this. You're hurting yourself." And then he laughed, and the caller laughed. That's how they think of us. As sour-faced killjoys who can't stand the thought of joy or pleasure in anyone else. And it's typically what people say today about the Puritans too, sadly, not just outside the church, but in the church. Why? Well, because they were known for their pursuit of serving the Lord and holiness. One man mocked the Puritans for outlawing a practice known as bear baiting. That was where you would hunt a bear, trap him in a cage, and then throw some dogs in there to see who would win the fight. And the man said the Puritans forbid the practice not because it was painful to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectators. That is slander. Usually. Sadly, not always. And by implication, that is what many think about God, too. And yet this suspicion that God is out to ruin our fun is not just found outside the church. It is found inside the church as well. It is found in our own hearts. That sneaking suspicion, the whisper of the sin that lives in us, that says that if you follow God's way of holiness, and if you run in the way of God's commandments, then you will have a miserable existence. You will be hemmed in by rules and regulations. You will lose your freedom. You will become a slave. Young people, that is Satan's favorite trick in all times of life, but especially when you're young. The sermon this evening has one goal: to show you that that is a lie. And to prove from Scripture that conversion is much more than labor and sorrow and struggle. It's a fight, yes. And it costs you sweat and tears spiritually, yes. But it is a glorious fight. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes life for those who follow the word of the King. And I quote Romans 14, verse 8. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy through the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures present that picture of God and the service of the Lord continually. They tell us that God is the God of fullness of joy, a God at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, a God who is bursting with joy and pleasure and delight in and of Himself, and who desires to share this with those whom He redeems. God's cup runs over with joy continually. And His purpose in calling those who know Him and all men to holiness and obedience is that our cup would run over as well. And that makes conversion far from a drudgery. It makes it a joy. It makes it a privilege. It makes it a blessing. It makes it true liberty. And that is why the quickening or enlivening of the new man, the second half of conversion, is described like this: a sincere joy in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Our theme then is this: conversion as the quickening of the new man. We see that it means knowing God's joy, tasting God's love, and sharing God's pleasure. Now, the key question in looking at conversion as the enlivening of the new man is really this: who is God? Why? Well, because conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit in which sinners are remade in the image of God. So if you want to know what the enlivening of the new man looks like, you first have to stop and say, who is the God in whose image the renewed are enlivened? There's another reason why God needs to be central in this question of the Lord's Day. Because the Catechism describes the positive part of conversion, or the enlivening of the new man, this way: as a sincere joy of heart in God. And it's not joy as such that is the theme here, but joy in God. God is the reason and fountain for that joy in you. So the point here is not having a generally cheerful and jolly and optimistic character and friendliness. But the point here is this: joy in God, rejoicing in God, delighting in God. And in order to do that, you have to know God. That means the joy spoken of here gets the deeper and the richer and the broader by knowing God. So who is this God whose character inspires joy in His people, precisely in the life of conversion? The best place to start is one that may seem strange to you. But follow the biblical line in this. The best place to start is this: God is a consuming fire of holiness. That is, He is too holy to look upon sin, too holy to let anyone get away with sin. He cannot tolerate, and we must remember that right at the start, lest we get the wrong idea about the joy of conversion. God's holiness is not set aside when we consider this joy, and it need not be minimized or pushed on the back burner in order to live in this joy. For the joy that the Lord's Day and the Scriptures speak of is not a joy cut loose from the holiness of God, but a joy that flows out of the holiness of God. Only then is it real and lasting joy. Starting with God's holiness, when we consider joy, has one practical consequence. Immediately reminds us that the sorrow and the joy of this Lord's Day may not be separated from each other. It's not so that the sorrow ends once you are converted, and that the Christian life after that is one and all joy and mountaintops. The joy of the Christian life is not unmixed, not yet. The more you know this God, the more you rejoice in Him, the deeper your sorrow will be. As you grieve over the fact that you dishonor, that you rebel against such a God. And the more closely you live to God, the more intolerable your own sin becomes to you, and the more tired you are of living with yourself. You see, the sorrow and the joy in this Lord's Day are like black and white threads in cloth patterns that are woven together. They are mingled. They're never far apart. One without the other means there's something wrong. There's something imbalanced in your life. And yet, at the risk of being one-sided this evening, we will focus simply on the joy of the Christian life, having already spent some time considering the sorrow. How does God's holiness produce this joy that we sang about so often tonight? For after all, those two are a biblical combination, holiness and joy. Does it sound odd to you? Psalms say something very different, don't they? They speak so often of the beauty of holiness. For example, Psalm 96 begins with the holiness and the majesty of God and then says, therefore, let the heavens and the earth rejoice. Can you rejoice when you think of God's holiness? Give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. And we could quote a whole bunch of psalms that way this evening. You see, if you're still unconverted and unrepentant, living life without God, going your own way, God's holiness scares you every time you hear about it. And it should. For someone not reconciled with God and determined to pursue sin, God's holiness is the greatest terror in the world. For it's the guarantee that you won't get away with anything. I think sometimes your parents have eyes in the back of your head and see a lot. Well, they miss things. They miss quite a bit, they tell you. But God doesn't. He remembers. And unless your heart has changed, your desires are renewed by the Holy Spirit, every single sin will be dealt with before Him. But having said that, you may think it's strange. Because how does that holiness of God connect to the joy of conversion? You see, the joy that this Lord's Day speaks of is the work of the Holy Spirit who changes your desires. Once you loved sin, once you hated God and His standards, but now you learn to love God and you learn to see the beauty of His commandments and to rejoice in them. Remember how another psalm put it, such treasures no gold can supply, such sweetness no honey afford. God's word and will is more precious than the most expensive jewelry and than the finest foods. And David later could say, I rejoice over thy word like one who has found the greatest treasure. If you were to dig up your yard and excavate a hidden cache of gold that was worth $20 million, would you be happy about that? David says, that's what I do as I pour through the Word of the Lord. Do you agree? See, that's a searching question. It's a discriminating question. This joy is a mark of grace that cannot be easily counterfeited. You know, you can shape up your life outwardly for all kinds of reasons, to avoid hell, to avoid some of the unpleasant consequences of sin so that you don't get into trouble. And because people around you are doing that. But you cannot rejoice in what is right without the Spirit of Christ living in you. You cannot rejoice in God without having your heart transformed. And it's this joy of heart in God and His ways that's the real test of true conversion, isn't it? Not whether the joy is constantly there, whether you have it as much as you want to or should, but whether that joy bubbles up and is present in your heart at times, especially as you draw near to God. What is it that gives every converted person, every believer, joy? The answer is simple. A reconciled God. And what His salvation says about who He is. Notice how the Catechism describes it. A sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. It is the grace of God given in Christ to sinners that makes for joy. That's why the Bible so often calls this the joy of salvation. The psalmist can even say, though I would wait only at thy door for a day, no tents of sin could ever give joy like this. It's the joy of the debtor who's been completely and hopelessly bankrupt and yet who is totally forgiven. It's the joy of someone with a death sentence suddenly learning you're pardoned, you're set free, you can live, and live forever. It's the joy of knowing God is not against me anymore. God is not my enemy. God is for me. And wherever you find people understanding the gospel of God's free, rich, total, sovereign grace in Scripture, you find people whose hearts burst with joy, not just with a crumb or a flash, but with great joy. Next time you read through the book of Acts, pay attention to this. It describes how the gospel goes to all these different cities, and every single time it says this. They're convicted, they're confronted, they confess their sins, they understand forgiveness in Christ, and there was great joy in that city, it says, every single time. That's the picture you should have of God when you think of His salvation. God who rejoices as He brings lost sheep on His shoulders into His fold. It's the whole point of Luke 15, isn't it? The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sons points all to this same theme, that what is lost is found, and there is great rejoicing. And when the father in the parable throws his arms around his son, he rejoices with his whole heart and he says, there's going to be a celebration. And three times Jesus says in that chapter, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And the joy in heaven is not just for God, and it's not just for the angels who are watching, but it flows from God down to the very sheep He rescues. He doesn't kick that wandering sheep home and hurl it into the corral and slam the gate shut and go off grumbling in disgust. He takes it home on His shoulders, full of joy. And it's knowing that God rejoices in the salvation of everyone whom He redeemed. That is what makes the redeemed joyful. Joy is contagious, isn't it? When you see someone smile, when you see someone rejoice, a smile, it brings a smile to your face, doesn't it? When as a grandparent, you give your grandchild something you know they really want as a surprise. You watch as their whole face lights up and your face lights up watching their face. And the joy of salvation spoken of here is that joy of God seen on His face through Christ's work. As Christ, as He says of Him continually, this is my well-beloved Son, as He comes here to save sinners, as He seeks the lost. This is my beloved Son. Look at Him in whom I am delighted. Because He is the Savior. Isn't that what Romans 5 is full of? Three times in this great passage, the apostle says, we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice even in tribulation. We rejoice, verse 11, in God, through Christ, through whom we have received the atonement. You see, this joy is closely connected to the holiness of God. Believer in the Lord, whose heart has been changed by the Spirit of God, listen to this closely. It will deepen your joy like nothing else can. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, God's holiness is no longer your avenging enemy. It has become your greatest friend. For by paying the debts to justice, God's holiness is no longer a fire that consumes you. See, fire can do two things. It can destroy, consume, or it can purify. That's why heat is used to purify precious metals, isn't it? Fire burns away impurities and brings forth the gold in full brilliance. And through Christ, God's holiness has become fully committed and fully engaged to the perfection of everyone He redeems. God's holiness is the guarantee that you will one day be holy, even as He is holy. God's holy intolerance means He will burn away every sin, every impurity, till nothing is left and leave only pure, sinless humanity, remade in His image, full of His own joy. And a hope like that is reason for joy no matter what. And it's that joy that is the best energizer of obedience and the battle against sin. See how important that joy is for the daily life of conversion. There's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament that underlines this, Nehemiah 8, in this chapter. The people are brought together by Nehemiah and Ezra the scribe to listen to the law of God being read, and the law is read and it's applied to their consciences by the Levites and by Ezra, and as they realize how greatly they have sinned, they begin to weep and grieve. And the Lord doesn't say, boy, that's good, I like to see that. Let's keep this up for at least a month. No, let's wait 3 years. And maybe if you really sorrow continually enough and deep enough, then maybe perhaps some sparks of joy can be sent your way. What does it say? The Levites run among the crowd and they tell the weeping people, don't weep, meaning don't just weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is what will energize you so that there can be change in your life. Not the tears of sorrow, but the joy of salvation. A.W. Pink puts it like this: joy is to the heart of a believer what wings are to a bird. That's what joy of salvation is meant to do, to provide liftoff in your life, to make you sing, to make you serve the Lord with gladness. See, it's not so much your sorrowful memory of past sins that inspires holiness, or even the resolve in your heart to say, this has to change, this has to go different. No, it's the joy of God's salvation that carries you into the fight. Do you realize this, believer in the Lord Jesus? So much so is joy the best fitting summary for the Christian life that Jesus summarizes his entire work this way in John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, these things about bearing much fruit, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And that's why the Apostle Paul, a couple of different times in his epistles, writes this: rejoice evermore, rejoice without ceasing. Sometimes it has to be stressed because there are people who teach that joy is the work of the devil masquerading as an angel of light and that it's presumptuous to rejoice. How can it be presumptuous and unsafe to do what God commands and demonstrates all over the place in His Word? So much so is joy a command of the Lord to those who know Him that it is a sin of omission for someone redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ not to rejoice. You see, Satan knows that the power of joy motivates obedience. And that's why he does everything he can to rob you of, to distract you from that joy. On the one hand, by teaching you to think that this joy is presumptuous, or that God is too holy to know joy. Or on the other hand, to get you to think, to confuse the joy of the Lord with a shallow emotional cheat, so that you're stuck trying to pump yourself up all the time and to tell yourself you're so happy. And that the joy of the Lord is the same thing as the lawless partying of the world. All of these are ways that he tries to use to distract us from real, solid joy in God. You see, there's a difference between what the world calls joy and the joy of the Lord. The joy of the world is always in what's created rather than the Creator. The world finds its happiness in things that can change in a moment. Family, wealth, and health. The joy of the world distracts you from reality. It gets you to forget. It pumps you up in the hope that it can numb the ache of your soul. And so the average young person in Canada today thinks he or she has to go out and get drunk to be happy, to forget, and to find joy. You have to distract yourself from reality and forget right and wrong and standards of truth. But joy in the Lord is so different. And because it's joy in the Lord, there's no hangover from it. And because the Lord has said, I do not change, that joy can remain even when everything changes. For God's promises are not reversible. God's faithfulness does never cancel out. And God's salvation is absolutely certain. And that gives every believer, even a beginner in spiritual things, reason for joy. Even when everything else in your life falls apart. Remember the beautiful words of Habakkuk, how he wrestled with God in the Old Testament, trying to understand why God was going to send the Babylonians and devastate the land of Judah. And at the end, as he focuses on God himself, he writes these remarkable words: even if the fig tree shall not blossom, and there will be no fruit on the vines, and no olives, that's was the oil they used for cooking and light, and it was everything. And the field shall yield no food, and the flock shall be cut off from the stalls, and no herds. Even then, he says, I will still rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Maybe someone's listening and you want to say, is that what the life of a converted person should be about? Why don't I rejoice more then? Well, that's a good question. One reason could be that you forget the secret of joy in the Lord. You do this when you allow things to get in between you and God. For example, David in Psalm 51 has to pray, doesn't he? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He lost that joy through willful sin. You can lose your joy in the Lord by being careless, by being stubborn, by being sloppy. And God will not restore that joy until you turn sincerely to him in confession and repentance. If you've lost the joy of salvation, you need to look at your life and ask yourself, what is it that has come between the Lord and me? For example, you have to be careful with the pipe in your kitchen sink, don't you? Because if you don't watch what you pour into there, the junk and the crud and the grease starts building up and the drain clogs, and you have to get a plunger or some Drano or something to pour down there to eat away all the gunk that has plugged the pipe. And spiritually, when you are careless about sin, it puts a plug in your spiritual drains, and the water of joy can no longer flow. Not until you use spiritual Drano, confession of sin and repentance and taking the first steps again in obedience to the Lord's commandments. Children, you know how this works. Suppose your dad made you promise in the morning that you would get certain things done for him around the house before he comes home, but you didn't do it because you were playing. And it makes for a miserable supper, doesn't it? You cannot enjoy your father's company while you are being disobedient. And when a mother asks for obedience and gets a big mouth and complaints and excuses and dragging obedience, then it sours everyone's joy, doesn't it? When you obey cheerfully and do what you're asked and do it right the first time, makes for joy. And the same is true when it comes to obedience to the Lord. He rejoices over the obedience of his children, and he does not keep that joy to himself. He spills it over into your heart. That's why we read John 15, where Jesus teaches the disciples the secret of deeper joy. God's joy in his people is not only the motive for holy living, but one of the goals of holy living. The more you walk in the ways of the Lord, the more joy he pours out into your heart and life. That means the holiest people are the happiest people in this world and can rejoice the most deeply. John 15, the Lord Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, and my joy will be in you, and your joy will be full. That's something that can never be said of the fake, cheap, imitation joys of sin. But you see, the pathway of obedience is much more than joy. You could say joy in the Lord has a twin sister, love. That's our second point. The livening of the new man happens by tasting God's love. Notice how wisely the Catechism summarizes biblical conversion. With love and delight, to live according to the will of God in all good works. And again, we should start here not with who we are or with what we're supposed to be and do, but who is God? God is the overflowing fountain of love. He has always been love. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly agreed, knowing each other perfectly, delighting in each other, taking the greatest pleasure. God was never lonely before he created the world. He couldn't be. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other so deeply. And they created this world in image bearers to pour that love into creatures. And that love reaches its highest display in the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the pulpit of the love of God. It's seeking love, saving love, transforming love, perfect love, self-giving love. The cross is the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. You know, sometimes you read about a war story and a soldier dives on a grenade to save who? His buddies. That's love. But in sending his son, God has sent him to hell. Not just to a grenade, to hell. For sinners and enemies. Romans 5 says it in amazement. You know, for a good man, as we define it then as a human race, some would dare to die. But God commends his love in that while we were sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. The text says God commends his love. That is, God advertises, God recommends his love to us by saying, look at the cross. Look what I did for those who hate me and rebel against me and would destroy me if they could. See how far my love goes. Remember, my wife and I once listening to a tape on keeping the romance in your marriage. Part of the tape was husbands and wives at this conference sharing special things that their spouses had done as creative, touching ways of displaying love for each other. Do you realize that God has done something more touching than all human love on earth combined forever? He has shown his love for his bride, the church, by giving his son. You know, you have to be a parent to appreciate this most deeply. As your pastor, I'm willing to do many things for you. You can call me when you need something. I'll come. I'll do what I can. But there's one thing that I would never do for any of you. I would never give the life of any one of my children to save even one of you. And every parent here can say the same. And the reason God is worthy of your whole heart is because he did. He gave his one and only son to the death of the cross, not as a monster, but knowing it would fill his house with children forever, and his son would come back via resurrection to receive all the glory he deserves for having done the greatest thing in human history and displayed the greatest possible love. And how does this relate to conversion? Daily conversion. It's the pressure of God's love for you in your heart that makes you want to love him by obeying his commandments in return. You know how important that is to grasp? Conversion doesn't happen when you see a long list of things that God says to do and don't, and then beat yourself up and tell yourself, I've got to try harder to do this. Conversion happens when you realize the love of God for a sinner like you are. And that love makes you turn around and ask, what can I do to love this gracious God back? Herein is love, the apostle says, Apostle John, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And if this is so, the Holy Spirit says to the apostle, we ought also to love one another. Not just the nice people we're easy to get along with, but enemies like God did. Those difficult, those who grieve and weary. And it's the love of God combined with the joy of the Lord that is the greatest holiness producing force in the universe. Think of all the pressures in your life. Pressures of deadlines. Financial pressures of being scraped and stretched thin and having a hard time making ends meet and paying the bills. And the pressure of demands made on your time and on your energy. You know what the greatest pressure in the world is? The pressure of someone else's love for you in your heart. Remember the story of Jacob working for Rachel? 7 years he had to serve for her. But it says they flew by because of the love he had for her. When you love someone, the things you have to do for them are an easy burden and a light yoke. And that is the burden that God places on the shoulders of his people. When you love someone, don't you become willing to spend your time and energy for them? Think of the heart of a young man who wants to win the heart of a young woman. It costs you. You have to spend what you've earned to get creative things. You have to spend your time. It costs you sleep at night. As you think of creative ways to win the heart of that other person, you have to give your time and energy, you have to talk on the phone. You can't always go out with the boys anymore. Is it worth all that work and sacrifice? You hardly even think of it as work when you are in love. It's pleasure. You pursue it with joyful enthusiasm and abandonment. Those of you who are married, do you remember the first time your spouse ever said to you, "I love you"? Do you remember what that did to you? Do you remember the energy that that produced in you, the joy, the desire to please and serve and love that other person in response? And that is biblical daily conversion. With love and delight in the God who has first loved you, to pursue Him in return with loving obedience. It's very important to add that last part. Our catechism does that as a faithful echo of the Scriptures. Love for God is measured by and displayed by keeping His commandments. Not by pasting a grin on your face and saying, "I'm so happy, I love God." No. It's not what passes over your lips in prayer or what passes over your lips in song, good as that is. It's your actions that display the measure of your love for God. Actions speak louder than words, always. It's true in marriage. If you say, "Oh, honey, I love you so much," and then you're at the next moment, you're harsh and cutting and selfish, then she's going to wonder, "How much does he love me?" And when you say, "I love the Lord," you don't pursue walking in His ways, then that's a contradiction. So much so is obedience the measure of your love for God that the Scripture says, if you do not keep the commandments, you do not love God. Not because your obedience earns the love of God, but because God's love is so powerful that once you taste it in your heart, you love Him in return. Let me ask you, how much do you love God? Do you love God? Look at your life. Doesn't it make you ashamed when you think of it? How can I sin against such love? Those thoughts are important, congregation, because those are questions to ask yourself when you get stuck in a spiritual rut, because it will drive you back to the cross. To confess there your lack of love, to be conquered again by the love of God in Christ for enemies and rebels, so that you get up from your knees and wipe away the tears of confession. And with the soft and most powerful pressure of the love of God for you in your heart, you turn around and you pursue loving God by keeping His commandments. That is how daily conversion takes place. Not by you digging in your heart and saying, "I don't love God enough. I wish I loved God more." No, but by looking at the love of God again so that it melts and pours into your heart through the Holy Spirit and enlivens your love. You know, that's riches enough, but the catechism's not done because the Bible's not done. Conversion not only involves as enlivening, rejoicing in God as His joy spills over into your heart, and it involves not only loving God in response after He pours His love into your heart through the Holy Spirit, but it lastly involves sharing God's pleasure. And that's our last point. The catechism adds not only that conversion means with love in your heart obeying the commands of God, but with delight in your heart. You see, obedience becomes delightful. It is delightful to the new man created and planted by God within. Why? Well, because God is the God of eternal pleasure and delight in and of Himself. It's a different view of the Scrooge lie about God that Satan tries to shove in our pockets. God created pleasure. He invented it. He created all things, to quote the New Testament, richly for us to enjoy, so that we might share in His pleasure. And when you've been given eyes that see color and you see the green of the prairies and the glory of the mountains and the blueness of the sky, and your senses pick up on the wonder that God has done, God gave you all those senses so that you could share in His pleasure, in His creation. But that delight is found in its fullness only in the pathway of holy obedience. Holiness is the way to pleasure. That's why heaven is described as rivers of pleasure and boundless joys, meaning without boundary or end, because there's no more sin there. The sinless live in endless delight and in constant pleasure. Think of pleasure and delight this way. I remember once at a bazaar managing to win a jar of soap bubbles and blowing them for one of my toddlers at home. She thought it was great, and every time she reached for those colorful rainbowed bubbles floating in the air, and as soon as she grabbed them, they would pop. Only when I convinced her to keep her hands to herself and to let me catch and hold them on the stick and put them in front of her again to show her, then she could enjoy them. Conversion works this way. If you pursue pleasure in and of itself and you grab for it, the bubbles always pop. You know that if you're honest. If you copy the world and go partying on a Friday and Saturday night, you can reach for the bubbles, but they'll pop. It's only when you don't reach outside of God's will and commandments and keep your hands within the boundaries of God's law that the pleasure lasts. Because then God's will and word is central, and God himself is central. And then you know pleasure. And that's why the Catechism is a faithful echo of Scripture can say this. Conversion is with love and delight to obey the will of God by pursuing every good work in obedience to his commandments. And that delight is greater the more holy you become. And that's what the Lord Jesus means when he says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." And for some of us, this is strange language. You know why? Because you're guilty of a partial and a half-hearted obedience, and your standards are lower than God sets them, in whatever the case may be. You agree that God has a right to set standards, and you try to, in general, give some effort to them. You say to yourself, well, don't get carried away now. Don't get too serious. Don't get too zealous about this. Deep down, do you know what you're thinking when you say that to yourself? You're saying that the yoke of the Lord is burdensome. Why? Because the yoke that you have on your shoulders is not easy and is not light. And your conscience yelps and complains. And so you give a little more to some of God's commandments. And at the same time, you fear that obedience will be unpleasant and boring and harsh and hard on you. And you fear that God is a slave driver and a whip wielder and a tyrant and a taskmaster. And you think that you've proved that by experience because you feel that the yoke is heavy. But you haven't properly diagnosed why it's heavy. What you feel is not the pain of obedience. What you feel is the pain of superficial, partial obedience. You make your own yoke heavy by trying to lighten Christ's yoke. You don't need to soften it. It's already easy. It's already light. Just take it the way he gives it to you, and you will discover that obedience is pleasure. Ever tasted that in your heart? I know it's not perfect as long as there's even one sin that lurks and hides in your heart. You might hear a message like this and say to yourself, well, why do I live like a sour miser when God is the overflowing fountain of love, pleasure, and joy? But if you tasted that in your heart, you know what it is to rejoice in God, to feel the sweet, soft pressure of his love for you in your heart, and to take pleasure in obedience. You know, if you're a runner and you like to jog, then you start your jog in the morning and it just feels good. You enjoy it. And obedience is like that. It's an experiential way of asking, do you have spiritual life in you? Are you converted? If you don't, then the sermon should make you feel like a beggar who's just peeked over the fence your miserable existence to see wealth beyond your wildest dreams on the other side. Imagine someone in the slums of cardboard shacks in Mexico City. They say you can see those cardboard shacks as you're landing there on the main runway. You've been taken of a tour on the fanciest homes and mansions in Alberta. And after seeing that, wouldn't you want to say, I want to share in this? Oh, there are people listening here tonight who are strangers to this kind of a life with God. There's some of you who are pursuing sin because you think it's the way to have a good time. You think the pleasures are found in sin, and obedience is a pain in the neck. You're wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. And this afternoon, God has allowed you to take a tour of the riches of the life of daily conversion and shown you a glimpse and a foretaste of the rivers of pleasure and joy and love that flow in heaven. And He says to you, come to Me through Christ my Son. Listen to these words from Isaiah 55. Why do you spend your money spiritually for what is not bread? Why do you labor so hard for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to Me, the Lord says, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness.